We covered a lot of ground. We're in John chapter 11. We covered quite a bit of ground last time. We're thinking about Martha and Mary because they play such a pivotal role in our story in John chapter 11. But we saw that Jesus came, finally arrived in Bethany, and he found that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. We also saw that since the climate in Palestine is so hot and humid, the burial of bodies usually took place the same day of death. And so Lazarus had already been interred. We also revisited the teaching of the rabbis that existed at the time, that the immaterial part of a person lingered over the body for about 3 days or until decomposition had begun. But on the fourth day, after somebody was in the fourth day of death, the immaterial part of that person just left. They said, there's no more hope of re-entering this body. That's done. So the bottom line to that is that this Lazarus was dead for 4 days detail is because John wants us to know very clearly that Lazarus was truly dead. And that what they're about to experience was truly an astonishing miracle and not just some kind of resuscitation of somebody who hadn't really died. We're even told that when he heard that Lazarus was ill, Jesus deliberately stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was, which indicates that Jesus was setting this up. This was all according to God's sovereignly timed plan to make sure that when Lazarus came forth from the dead, there was no explanation other than the Lord of life had intervened into the kingdom of death. Amen? So this was a divine delay, and it means that Jesus was pointing toward a greater end, and that end was the ultimate glory of God. He's going to say that to Martha. Did I not say that you would see the glory of God? Only God raises the dead. The issues of life and death belong to the Lord our God, and so that's what is going to make this chapter so remarkable. And because this is going to be proved in such a way that cannot be refuted, immediately the enemies of Jesus are going to seek his death. And by the time we get to the end of the chapter, there will be an entire council meeting just for the purpose of saying, this Jesus must die. From there, we moved on to a character study of Martha and Mary, because as I said, they play such a large part in this chapter. This is verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house, and that is very significant, and we're going to see it. But in order to understand it fully, we needed to look back a little bit at Martha and Mary, and there is a passage, of course, where Martha and Mary figure very prominently. We began looking at that. So we see this difference that so many commentators, so many pastors, so many scholars have pointed out between this idea of an always active Mary. She's always the one that's running. She's always the one that's serving. She's always the one who's preparing. And a contemplative, more spiritual Mary. Martha is dutifully distracted and she misses it. But Martha is sitting and listening and she gets it. Anxious Martha versus too cool for school Mary. Too busy Martha versus contemplative Mary. Heavenly-minded Mary versus earthly-minded Martha. Word-oriented Mary versus, you've heard this, right? Works-oriented Martha. This is usually the way the distinctions are made. But as usual, these simple answers where you take a whole chapter of the Bible and try to preach it in one Sunday, the truth of the matter is far more nuanced than this. This is a complicated situation, and these women are multifaceted. And I think Martha gets a bum rap when it comes to our understanding of what's really going on with her as a person. We're going to dig into this today. So we revisited this passage in Luke chapter 10. Very famous, begins in verse 39, and this is the story where Martha gets misunderstood. And not only that, I think that because of very modern spiritualizations of this story, much of the story itself gets misunderstood, which is a shame, because the Lord is teaching us something here that is very, very important and vital to our own spiritual life. This is here for a reason. Here's how it reads. It begins in verse 39, chapter 10 of Luke. Now, as they went their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. This is an expression of hospitality. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to his teaching. Good thing, bad thing? Good thing, right? But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. What are those many things? Well, we'll talk about that. But one thing is necessary. What's the one thing that's necessary? What's Jesus talking about here? Is he talking about sitting at his feet and listening to the word? 99 out of 100 sermons are going to come to that conclusion. I think it completely disregards the context of this story. That's not what Jesus is saying here. I don't believe that for a moment. But there's one thing, he says, that is necessary. And then he says, Mary has chosen not the one necessary thing, but the good portion. Portion is a meal word, by the way. Just keep that in mind. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken away from her. So what does that mean? Well, the things that Mary has learned at my feet, sitting, listening to me preach while you were doing all the work, Martha, she will never forget those things, and they will never be taken from her. Again, that's a spiritualization of the text that I think, unfortunately, it's a nice thought, but I think it misses the point. And this whole business about the one necessary thing, you know, that you're worried about many things, Martha, but really there's only one thing needful or one thing necessary. Not only is Jesus not talking about Mary sitting at his feet listening to the word, but if he was saying that, he would be contradicting his own teaching. Listening to the word of God, listening to the voice of Jesus is not the one necessary thing in the Christian life. It's one half of the coin. There are two sides of the coin. Listening, hearing, and doing. And to discount one over the other is to completely miss the teachings of Jesus. Jesus tells stories about people who are very keen to listen to the word of God. There's a man, he listens to the word of God, but does not do it. And that man is building his house upon the sand, Jesus said. Another man comes along, he hears the word of God and does what he hears. That man's building his house upon a rock. The storm comes, the one who heard the word of God and did not do it, his house is washed away. The one who heard the word of God and did it, his house stands. And the difference between the two is whether or not they did what they heard, because both of them heard the word of God. The one necessary thing is not hearing the word of God. That's one side of the coin, as we're going to see this morning. So I think Jesus is talking about something else. And these are modern day, and by the way, Catholic interpretations of this passage. So, let's see if we can get into it a little bit. Now, I've heard many, many, many sermons about this story, and they usually come down to Martha bad, Mary good. Be a Mary, don't be a Martha. You know, this type of thing. After all, Jesus did tell Martha that she was anxious and troubled. Why? What's that? What's the difference? There is a difference. We'll talk about it this morning. Anxious and troubled about many things. What things? And so on that day, she certainly was anxious and troubled. That's not good. Luke also comments she was distracted with much serving. That's not good. So the Martha Mary sermons invariably come down to teachings about priorities, which is a good thing. But, and it kind of gets to Jesus' point. Unfortunately, though, this is usually presented in a way that Martha is completely oblivious to what's important, and Mary completely gets it. And this is where I think if we're not thoughtful, I think if we don't pull over and park for a moment and actually think about what these words are saying and what it means, we can take things for granted that are just simply not true and not in the text. And the truth of the matter, as I said, is far more nuanced than that. Martha was anxious, and that's never good. But Martha was also responsible. And she was concerned about being a good hostess to her guest, which is also good. As we saw last time, the social customs of hospitality in biblical days were nothing like the customs of our own day. They were extraordinary. We looked last time at the biblical idea of hospitality and how today it's misunderstood because we tend to conflate hospitality with Christian fellowship. Being hospitable is having the ladies over for coffee after church or something like that. And that is an act of hospitality, but that's Christian fellowship. The biblical idea of hospitality was having people come into your house to live there, many times people that you didn't even know. We talked about the context of Paul's words last week, and if you weren't able to hear it, I would really recommend that you do, because we kind of dug down on Romans 12, 13 a little bit, where Paul urges believers to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Not just show hospitality when the opportunity presents itself, but go out of your way to be hospitable. Look for people who you can express hospitality to. The word seeking translates the present active participle. Participles are ing words, right? Running, seeking, laughing, you know. It's a present active participle, present tense, something we need to keep on doing. Active voice, the subject is producing the action of the verb. Seeking translates the Greek verb dioko, which is a strong word. It literally means, according to Bowerot and Gingrich's Greek-English lexicon and lexicon of early Christian literature, to move rapidly and decisively toward an object, to hasten to it. Paul is saying, listen, run toward opportunities to show hospitality. And we showed you the context of that last week. They were migrant Jews who had been kicked out of Rome, and now they were on their way back to Rome because of the edict of Claudius. And so these people were coming in. These are people they didn't know. Some of them were believers. They were Jews. All Jews had to leave Rome. So the people who were coming back in, some were just Jews. Others were Jews who had accepted Jesus. And so these Gentile believers who are in view here were told, you have to look for opportunities to seek hospitality. In other words, go out on the street. And if you see someone leaning up against a building that looks like they don't belong there, ask them if they need a place to live. Now that's different than Christian fellowship. That's the idea, this radical idea of hospitality. And who knows, you may entertain angels unaware, right? Lot did that. Lot saw somebody in need, a couple guys in need. And he said, guys, what do you do near the gate? This is one city you don't want to be standing by the gate late at night. Come on into the house and you know the rest of the story. Church Father Origen wrote that, quote, we are not just to receive the stranger when he comes to us, but to actually inquire after, to look carefully for strangers, to pursue them, to search them out everywhere. Strangers, lest perchance somewhere they may sit in the streets or lie without a roof over their heads. It's a very different kind of way of thinking than the way that we think about hospitality, isn't it? We also saw that hospitality didn't end by simply inviting somebody to come into your home. We illustrated this with Simon the Pharisee, who welcomed Jesus into the house. And you remember this woman comes in, this anonymous, inappropriate woman. She washes Jesus' feet with her tears. She wipes them with her hair. Simon the Pharisee's clutching his pearls. He can't believe such a... If he had known the kind of woman this is, he never would have allowed it. And Jesus says to him, there are great lessons here, but the point that I want to make is Jesus says, when I came into your house, you did not what? Give me water for my feet. You didn't give me a kiss. You didn't anoint my head with oil. And in first century customs of Jewish hospitality, to do these things was expected. Somebody would come into the house. The host who invited him to the house would give him a kiss, would give him some oil for, this is for comfort and refreshment, would give him water for his feet and perhaps, if possible, someone to wash his feet. Because walking the dusty roads of Palestine made one's feet dirty. And Simon didn't do that for Jesus. Why? Because he thought he was above Jesus. He's inviting him into his house for a theological dialogue. But he didn't provide these things. So it was actually insulting for him not to do. Well, I point all this out to say that there were really, really great conventions involved in welcoming someone into your house. And now Martha has invited Jesus into her house. Jesus is her Lord. If you're going to pull out the stops for a stranger, according to the customs of that day, you are going to bend over backwards to lavish upon your Lord every possible courtesy. And so, yeah, Martha's distracted. Do you feel for her a little bit? I do. And Mary is getting the Bible lesson. In Martha's mind, if she's going to invite Jesus into her home, there's nothing she's going to hold back. She is not just going to give him a meal. She's going to give him a feast. Many courses. We don't know everybody else was there. I tend to believe that it was his entire group of disciples. Only Jesus is mentioned, but I think that there's a sense there that those that were traveling with Jesus would also have been welcomed. We don't know how many people were in the home, but she's going to prepare an elaborate meal. And please keep that in mind, because that's where I think Jesus begins to say, you are labored over many things, many dishes, many courses. This is all about the meal. The thing that is causing anxiety for Martha is the elaborate meal that she's preparing. And Jesus is going to come along and say, you know what, you're worried about a lot of things, but really, only a few are necessary. Really, only one. One what? One dish. The context is the meal. The context is not some ethereal spiritual thing. He's talking about the fact that these things have complicated you so much at the moment, Martha, that you're missing something else that's really important. There are two meals in view. One meal is a spiritual meal. The other meal is a physical meal. And the physical meal is important. But so is the spiritual meal. And what happened is all of the cares that Martha had obfuscated the blessing of being able to partake of that spiritual meal. Martha, you're worried about a lot of things. I'm going to say dishes, and I'll justify that as we go along, because you know I don't just say things like that without having some justification for it. But she's going to say, you know, you're worried about many things, many dishes, many courses, many different objects, right, as a part of the meal. But only a few things are necessary, really. Only one. Mary, by the way, has chosen the good, what? Portion. The word portion is a meal word. It's used in the Bible. There's one translation, I'll show it to you later, I'm getting ahead of myself, but the Moffat translation says, Mary has chosen the best dish. And I'm not going to take that away from her. He's not saying it will not be taken away from her in the eternal realms of glory, in the Omega Ages. She will remember every single thing she has learned at my feet. Listen, let's be honest. How many things has Jesus shown you that you've forgotten? I've forgotten way more than I remember, right? So there's something else going on here, and all of this is hyper-spiritualizing it, and I'm going to show you it's to the detriment of understanding the passage. Anyway, we've got to get to it because I can't just say these things. We've got to try to prove it. So, in Martha's mind, if she's going to invite Jesus, she's going to give him every honor, every courtesy. Mary is going to sit there and listen to Jesus, everything he has to say, and that's commendable to be sure. But that leaves Martha to have to pick up the slack for Mary's work. And so, she complains about it to Jesus, and I think she feels like she has an ally. Like, I think she feels like when she goes to Jesus and says, don't you care that I'm, like, doing all this stuff by myself? He really is going to say something like, you know what? I didn't even think about that. Your sister should be helping you. Mary, get up and help her. But that's not what Jesus is going to say. And there's a reason, and there's a context to this, so we need to understand it. Luke 10:40, Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Now, Jesus is going to say what he's going to say, but I don't know if you noticed this or not, but when we go to Jesus complaining about someone else, he usually takes an opportunity to deal with us. And that's exactly what's happening. This is one of the keys to understanding this passage. Why doesn't he say other things about Mary? Because he's dealing with Martha about Martha. He'll deal with Mary about Mary. But Martha's the one who came and said, don't you think my sister should help? And Jesus is going to deal with Martha. He's going to tell Martha why Martha is so distressed about this, why she's anxious about this. This is important to understand. There's a lot about Mary that Jesus doesn't say. Do you know why? Because he's not talking to Mary about Mary. He's talking to Martha about Martha. Let's keep the text pure. We have another example of this in the Bible. You'll remember it. Jesus has breakfast with the boys after his resurrection on the Lake of Galilee, right? It's a tremendous passage. We'll study it in I'm just going to talk about it for a few minutes here. We'll talk about it in great detail when we get to this part of the Gospel of John. So Jesus is on the shore. The boys are fishing. And you remember, one of them jumps in the water. They swims back. And it's really the first face-to-face talk meeting that Jesus is going to have with Peter after the resurrection, after Peter had said three times, I don't know him. Denied him three times. And so Peter is going to be sitting there and delighted that he's there with the risen Lord. And Jesus is going to say, and again, the text is very, very interesting. It goes back and forth with the words agapao and phileo. Agapao is the love of God, this deep, unconditional love of God, the verb form of agape. Phileo is a friendship love, a very intimate love with somebody that you know very well. And Jesus is going to say to Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you agapao me more than these? And Peter is going to respond, Lord, you know I phileo you. You know I'm your friend. And then Jesus is going to come back and he's going to say, Peter, do you agapao me? And then Peter is going to say, curiously, Peter is going to say, Lord, you know I phileo you. You know I'm your friend. And then finally, the third time, Jesus is going to say, Peter, do you phileo me? Are you my friend? And Peter is going to say, Lord, you know I phileo you. So it's a very, very interesting exchange. All those things are extremely significant. We don't have time to do that, obviously, today. But I only mention that to mention this. Immediately after that, this whole exchange that happens, Jesus, after hearing Peter three times reaffirm his love for Jesus, one for each time he denied him. Beautiful lesson there for us, right? Because we deny him all the time. We may not deny him with our mouth, but we can deny him with our actions. We can deny him when we have a public opportunity to express the truth and we're quiet, things like that, right? After this beautiful exchange of, you know, do you agapao me, Lord, I phileo you, this whole thing, Jesus begins to tell Peter how he's going to die. He prophesies to Peter how he's going to be martyred for the faith. It is a heavy, heavy moment. And here's what we read. It's in John 21. Truly, truly, amen, amen, double amen, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, he's talking to Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and go wherever you wanted. You know what? You were carefree. Wake up in the morning, put on your clothes. You probably did that today, Peter. Woke up, put on whatever you wanted to wear, went on the boat and started fishing. But then he says, but there is a day coming when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then John, our narrator, says, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Peter, as you know, was, according to church tradition, crucified upside down. His wife was killed first. And then when told that he would be crucified, he asked if he could be crucified with his head down because he said that he wasn't worthy to be crucified the same way that his Lord was crucified. And then it says, after saying this, Jesus said to him, follow me. So Jesus says, listen, you're going to die for the faith. Somebody else is going to dress you. You're going to go where you don't want to go. But you know what, Peter? Don't stop following me. Follow me right to that point of death. It's an amazing thing, right? So you say, wow, what a heavy moment in the text. And then we read this. Immediately after hearing this. So Jesus just said this amazingly heavy moment. Jesus telling Peter about his martyrdom. Immediately after hearing this, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who's that? John, following them. And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, what about him? What about that guy? And Jesus' answer to him is, If it is my will that he remain until he comes, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, Peter, mind your own business. I don't think Jesus is keen on us going to him to complain about other sheep, which is what Martha is doing. So Peter says, what about that guy? And he says, no, you know what? If I want him to stick around until I return, what is that to you? And John goes on to tell us that there was actually a rumor, and John lived the longest of all the apostles. There was actually a rumor in the earliest days of the church, the first century, that Jesus would return in the lifetime of John because of this prophecy. Obviously, that's not what Jesus meant. But I think we get the point. So Martha's, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me, results in Jesus talking to Martha about Martha and not about Mary. That's an important part of the context here. He doesn't like it when we talk to him about other sheep in order to correct them. Like the Bible says in Deuteronomy, snitches get stitches. Oh, I'm only kidding. I don't think it really says that, but maybe something like that. I'm going to give that a little more research. Jesus, as we would expect, is very, very gentle with Martha. He doesn't rebuke Martha. He understands Martha. He acknowledges that her anxious concerns about meeting her responsibilities have set her up to be frustrated. But Mary has put the right thing first, at least for today. She has chosen the good portion, as I said, a curious phrase that we'll look at in a moment. Sitting at Jesus' feet and listening before we endeavor to serve him is certainly important for all believers to do, but it's not the whole story. So let's get a couple of things clear about this passage. Let me make a couple of points so that I think we can really expand our understanding of it. First of all, it was not Mary, but it was Martha who offered Jesus hospitality, welcoming him into her home. Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Therefore, Martha certainly would have felt the greater weight of properly honoring the Lord during his visit. Another thing is the word that's translated serving, which is diakonia, the root word of deacon, is translated here as a verbal phrase. Martha is trying to render many services. She's trying to do a lot of serving. This would include serving the food and the drinks to those who were reclining, as well as all of the details involved with preparing the meal that she wanted to present before the Lord to properly honor him. So this makes us see, I think fairly easily, the source of Martha's complaint. She's overwhelmed. She's overwhelmed. She's got so much to do and is getting no help to do it. So she was, as Luke puts it, distracted with much serving. Also, add to this whole kind of mix the idea that Mary was breaking societal conventions in a pretty major way here. Exegete David Garland, wonderful exegete, writes this: male space and female space were very divided in the ancient world, and males and females usually did not intermingle even in the home. Women only crossed into the male world to wait on men and then retreated. Martha addresses Jesus as Lord. From her perspective, her sister is out of her proper place and breaching social convention. She had crossed that social divide and does what her sister deems inappropriate, close quote. So Martha is not only overwhelmed, but she sees what Mary is doing as socially inappropriate to the moment. Like she's kind of acting like a man, doing what a man would do. Now, Jesus busts down those conventions. Jesus welcomes women. Jesus, the way Jesus treats women in the New Testament is astonishing. He treats women as the equal of men. The first witness to the resurrection is Mary Magdalene, right? A woman who, at a time when a woman was not permitted to give testimony in a court of law. So the first one to whom the Lord gives the testimony of his resurrection is one who couldn't testify legally in a court of law. It's very interesting. Another point, Jesus answered Martha by repeating her name twice. Martha, Martha. Now, he was not saying, Marsha, Marsha, Marsha. That would be a very different thing. And we can read that way. We could read that in a way that sounds snarky or, I am so disappointed with you. He says, Martha, Martha. And the repeating of Martha, Martha can sound to us, it all depends on how we read it. It can sound snarky. It can sound like disapproval. Oh, Martha, Martha, you still don't get this? But that's not what Jesus means at all. Listen to the great scholar Lenski here. He says, this doubling, such as Martha, Martha, occurs repeatedly in the scriptures. For example, O Absalom, my son, my son. Or Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you. And then Lenski writes, this doubling always voices love in some intense way. I mean, when David says, oh, Absalom, my son, his heart is broken over his son. When Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. His heart is broken over the rejection of Jerusalem missing the day of her visitation. The same is true here. Lenski goes on to say, it's as though Jesus were saying, oh, child, child, and gently reaching toward Martha's heart. Isn't that beautiful? So, Jesus appreciated Martha's desire to be a good hostess, but he also knew that it had caused her to miss out on something important. Another point, poor Martha was both anxious and troubled. And those are different words. Jesus isn't just repeating himself here. What's the difference between anxious and troubled? The first word, which is merimanao, means to be overtaken by a mental anxiety inwardly. So your spirit is agitated, you're bothered, you're troubled. The second word, thorubadzomai, is a word that means to be troubled in the sense of experiencing an outward agitation. So have you ever been here? Have you ever been in that place? Have you ever been so upset, so troubled that it was actually affecting you physically? That's what Jesus says when he says you're troubled and anxious. Martha, you are so worried about these things that it's affecting you physically. And that's where Martha was. Another thing, and we have to ask a very important question. What exactly is the one necessary thing that Jesus told Martha she needed? You're worried about many things. There's really only one necessary thing. Unless you have a different translation, we'll show you some of those. It's a very unsettled text. Luke chapter 10, 41 and 42. Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing, the ESV says, is necessary. What's the one thing? What's the one thing? This is where, like I said, many times we fly off the rail. Was it the word that Jesus was speaking that Mary heard at his feet? Was it, as Frederick Gaudeau, the great commentator, suggested that it's the spiritual nourishment that she had received from Jesus' words, sitting at Jesus' feet. The one necessary thing was the spiritual refreshment. This is usually the way it's understood, or something like this. In other words, the one necessary thing is almost always. I challenge you to find there are some out there, but I challenge you to find somebody that interprets it other than a hyper-spiritualized way. But there's a very simple and a much more compelling answer, and it's much more in keeping with the actual text, the context of the text. It's been suggested by many, many scholars. I first encountered it in Robert Bratcher's wonderful Translator's Guide to the Gospel of Luke, which is published by the United Bible Societies. Bratcher suggests that the one necessary thing has no deep mystical spiritual meaning, but it simply refers to the meal that Martha was preparing. The many things are the many courses. In other words, Martha, you're preparing a feast, and we don't need that. The main dish is fine. Just the main dish. A couple of things would be great. The manuscripts support both of those, a couple of dishes and one dish. It's an unsettled text. I'll talk to you about that in a moment. The one necessary thing is not the same as the good portion that we find in the next sentence, which Mary chose and which Jesus is going to remark upon. What I think is happening here is that Jesus is contrasting the fact that Martha was determined to present Jesus with an elaborate, complex, multi-course meal when really only one or two things were necessary. Jesus tells her that while she's anxious over many things, many courses, many dishes, only a few things or even one are needed. In other words, a simple meal. A simple meal would be fine. The Lord answered, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious about many things, but one thing is necessary." A clear and unvarnished reading of the text indicates that the context of Jesus' words is the complexity of the meal. That's what's causing anxiety to Martha. She has so much work to do. She's preparing this thing, and she's doing it alone. It's the meal that's causing her this anxiety. And so, desiring to comfort her, Jesus contrasts the many things that she's so concerned with preparing with the one or few things that were actually needed. Now, this reading of the text is buttressed by the manuscripts and the fact that they're really uncertain at this point. There's a thing, when you're studying a text, there is what is called the exegetical process. There's a process that you have to follow by which you exegete or come to an understanding of a passage. And the first thing that you do, before you can do anything, before you, you know, definitely before you go to any commentaries or anything like that, you have to, number one, first point, establish the text. In other words, look at the original language and find out what does it actually say. Now, for most texts, they're cut and dry. There are no important manuscripts that contest with it. So you can clearly see it and you're fine. But there are other places where there's a very old manuscript that says something, and yet all of the majority texts, these are called the majority texts, the whole big group of texts that existed like from the 1000s on, but they say something else. And so there are some scholars who always go for the majority text. They like the idea of the most texts say this. Others, and I'm in that group, prefer the oldest text because obviously the oldest text is going to have the text that's closest to the time that it was written. So if I see that, I think that's a more established text. But it is an ongoing debate, and this is called the study of manuscript evidence. Okay? All right. In this text particularly, it's really flip a coin because some texts have Jesus saying, "Martha, only a few things are necessary. Really, only one." Other manuscripts say only one thing is necessary. And we really don't know which of those are true. Like I said, it's an unsettled text. It doesn't greatly change the meaning, but I think that it buttresses the idea that what's in view here is the meal. You're worried about many, many dishes, Martha, but really only a few dishes are necessary, even really only one. A main course would be fine. You see what I mean? Let me give you a couple of examples of this. If you read the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, you will read this: "Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but a few things are needed, or indeed only one." Do you see that? A few that's added? The New American Standard Version is interesting. It's a wonderful literal translation of the Bible. But the 77 update said only a few things are necessary, really only one. And then when they modified it or updated it in 95, the NASB 95 says only one thing is necessary. Do you see what I mean about how this is an unsettled text? There's something else with this as well. The spiritualizing of this text, in other words, the one necessary thing, meaning something deeply spiritual, like Jesus is saying, "Sitting at my feet and listening to my word is the one necessary thing, Martha." This is a relatively new idea, and it was really promoted by Thomas Merton. You know Thomas Merton? Thomas Merton was a Cistercian monk, spent his life in a cloister in Kentucky, wrote a lot of really influential books. He was an advocate of contemplative living. I'm not against contemplating things, but the way that he approaches this is medieval mysticism, actually, Catholic mysticism. He had a major, major influence, and his ideas are basically a reboot of this medieval Catholic mysticism. And he looked at this story, and what do you think he saw when he looked at this story? Well, Mary represents the contemplative life, sitting, listening, glow of light, while Martha, the busy life, missing out on everything that's important. And this is 1950s. I think he wrote the seven-storied mountain. I think that was in the 50s. Died, by the way, a bizarre death. This guy died. Like the CIA is involved. He is like dies in the shower. Like they think he was murdered. It's a fascinating thing. Google it. But Thomas Merton comes up with this idea, and here's what he says when thinking about this passage. He says, the superiority of contemplation over action is explicitly stated there. In other words, in this Martha and Mary story. But it isn't. That's not at all what we find here. That's a reimagining of the text. You have to read that into the text. When one looks at the passage objectively, it becomes clear that the incident does not contrast activity with meditation. It's talking about balance. It's talking about being so far to one side that you miss the other important side of the coin. Joseph Fitzmyer hit the nail right on the head when he wrote this. Quote, to read this episode as a commendation of the contemplative life over the active life is to allegorize it beyond recognition and introduce a distinction that is born only of later preoccupations. And he's absolutely right. Jesus never taught, listen to me, Jesus never taught that listening to the word is more important than doing the word. Never. You will not find that in the Bible. That's a lie. Rather, he taught that they are two sides of the very same coin. One must listen to the word first in order to understand what the Lord is asking. But to hear and not to do what one has heard is to render one's listening pointless. The goal of listening is to lead us to obedience to the word that we hear. This is the great being a hearer of the word versus being a doer of the word debate. But please understand that this idea, you know, doer of the word, hearer of the word. Who said that? James said that. But that idea wasn't born with James. It was born with Jesus. And I can show you example after example. Four or five will suffice. Here are a couple of verses. If you love me, you will hear what I say. No, you will keep my commandments. John chapter 14 and verse 15. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do, not hear, what I tell you? Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, Jesus is going to talk about the importance of hearing, of course. Jesus is going to say, be careful how you hear. He's going to say, be careful what you hear in two separate places. Hearing is vital, but hearing is a precursor to obedience. Hearing is what gives us the information, the data that we need to obey. They're two sides of the same coin. For Jesus to say that Mary sitting at my feet and hearing my word is the one necessary thing is for Jesus to contradict his own teaching that is consistent in all four Gospels and in the writings of the holy apostles. Next. Blessed rather are those who what? Hear the word of God and what? And keep it. Luke chapter 11 and verse 28. Now we move to the holy apostles. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. As what kind of children? Obedient children. Children that obey. 1 Peter 1:14. Next. Apostle John. For this is the love of God that we what? Keep his commandments, and his commandments, by the way, are not burdensome. If we're walking with the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and we will fulfill everything that the law requires of us. 1 John 5 and verse 3 there, right? Okay, next. Whoever looks intently into the perfect law, that's the word of God. Whoever looks intently into the word of God, the perfect law that gives freedom, and continues in it, not forgetting what he may have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Does that destroy that whole argument that the one necessary thing is this idea of sitting at the feet of Jesus? It is just not something that is supported in the text. Finally, Jesus' last statement to Martha that Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. I mean, that whole language should strike you as something a little curious. The good portion. this good portion that will not be taken away from her is usually turned into some kind of blob that means this big spiritual nothing. Anybody can have an interpretation that's just as legitimate as anybody else's. I don't think that's what's going on here. The word that is translated portion here is a meal word. Two meals are in view. And Jesus is saying that Mary has chosen the good portion. I can show you a couple places. We're a little short on time. Let me just tell you these. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 8 and 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 4. That same word that's used here for portion is used in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, to mean a portion of food. This is the way that it is used. Mary has chosen the best portion. And so Luke chapter 10, verse 42b, look at the Moffat translation of this. It's interesting. Mary has chosen the best dish, and it will not be taken away from her. So, Martha, you're worried about many courses, many dishes, but really only a couple are necessary, really only one. Mary has chosen the best dish, and I'm not going to take that away from her. In other words, nothing lofty and spiritual here. In other words, I'm not going to tell her to get up and help you cook. I'm not going to take it away from her. It's really very straightforward, I think. So let me see if I can rephrase the text something like this. This is what I really think this text is getting at. This isn't even a paraphrase. It's just a rephrasing of, I think, what is in view here. Jesus is saying, Martha, your desire to prepare a large meal is keeping you from something else that's also important. A smaller meal, a few things, even one main dish is really all we need. And it would give you some time for fellowship. Mary has chosen that good portion, and I'm not going to take it away from her by ordering her to help you. I think in it will not be taken away from her, Jesus is simply saying, I'm not going to ask her to do what you're asking me to do, Martha. Now, I am going to be very clear about something. I think that Mary is missing something too. I'll talk about this in the future. But you say, why didn't Jesus say Mary is missing something? Because Jesus was what? Talking to Martha about Martha. And we're going to see something that I think Mary is going to miss when Martha finds out Jesus is coming in John 11:20 and runs to meet him, but Mary stays in the house, I think, sulking. This is a controversial passage, but we're going to get to it in full order. Now, our time is gone. But essentially, I think the Mary-Martha story in Luke chapter 10 is about two meals, a physical meal and a spiritual one. Spiritual one must always take precedence. Like Job, he said, in the midst of terrible suffering, I've treasured the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food. But hearing is not the one necessary thing, because hearing and doing, as we have seen, are both essential parts of being follower of Jesus. They're two sides of the same coin. At its root, this story reminds us of our need for regular spiritual meals, both as individuals and also as a body. So guess what Jesus did knowing this? He gave us this table. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the observance of this precious table has been kept by believers everywhere around the world since the first century and will continue to be observed until he comes. Friends, listen to this. The celebration of the Lord's table has been observed on the moon. On the moon. When Buzz Aldrin, 1969, July 20th, Apollo 11 mission, Buzz Aldrin celebrated the Lord's table on the moon's surface before he and Neil Armstrong stepped out of the lunar module. Buzz was an elder at the Webster Presbyterian Church, and he took the bread and wine with him, symbols of the body and the blood of Jesus, to honor the spiritual meal that the Lord left us to receive. And by the way, he also had written John 15:5 onto an index card, and he read it on the moon as well. I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So not only has the Lord's table been celebrated on the moon, but the word of God has been read on the moon. And this table will continue to be observed until Jesus comes. It's a reminder of God's faithfulness, of his promises, past, present, and future. And the beautiful thing about this is we're going to come now, we're going to partake of this table, and we're going to do it individually as individual believers, but yet we're going to do it together as a body. So it's a very beautiful thing. Amen?